Our Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to pray, the opportunity to bring our lives underneath your sovereign providential care, to submit our hearts to your word tonight as we study it together. I pray that these words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount would be especially refreshing to us tonight as we contemplate and consider yet again the great wickedness of the world in which we live. We do pray this evening, Lord God, for teachers and children and parents that are either directly or indirectly related to all that happened this week in Nashville. We pray for the families in particular that have lost loved ones, especially those families that lost these dear children. I pray that you would comfort them in a way that only you can do. Father, I pray that our world around us would stop trying to make sense out of something that's senseless, outside of understanding what your word tells us. That you are holy, we have fallen short of your glory, and we live in a world of great wickedness and evil. And that the only hope of this world and is your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would work repentance in the hearts of your people, in particular, in various churches, even of varying denominations. And I pray you would work repentance in the hearts of the lost in a way that they might come to Jesus Christ, trusting in him and him alone. Thank you again for your word that we're about to open up and study. I pray these words, as I said, would be especially encouraging, especially helpful for us to press forward in our individual walks with you and as a church unified under this gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So building our lives on the words of Jesus. Building our lives on the words of Jesus. I think all the events that we see going on in the world, such as what we've seen here in Nashville this week even, is a reminder that there are two ways to build your life. There's two foundations you can build on. There's the foundation of God, his truth, and the foundation of your own making. So foundations are very important. What function do they serve when it comes to buildings? What does a foundation do? Starts it off right. Holds everything else up. Yeah. I'm fascinated by foundations. I'm not a builder. I've been around some construction here and there, and I've helped build on some foundations. Not much, but just enough that it fascinates me. It's really neat to see how it works. And sometimes I still scratch my head and go, I see it, but yet I don't, right? It's amazing. So holds things up. It get it right from the beginning. It holds things up. And without it, things fall down, right? So a good foundation is going to hold the weight of that structure that you're building, the weight of it. What else is it going to do when the weather comes? Not just extreme weather either, just, quote, normal weather. What's a good foundation going to help with? Keeping it from sliding down the hill. See, it's a support. So it holds the weight and it helps to endure, helps the building endure the weather, not to mention the really extreme weather as well. So Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount using this illustration of foundations. But there's really only two kind of foundations you can have. There's only two possible responses to what he has said in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's true whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or any part of the Word of God, whether you're a preacher or you're a Christian witnessing to a lost person or you're talking to a family member or whatever. People only have two options, truly. They can build their lives on their own authority, their own words, their own lies, ultimately, or they can build them on the Word of God, the words of Jesus. So let's look at what Jesus says about this. Very good, very practical teaching. I think I was sharing with Don a week or so ago that we used to go, I was a part of a team that went into a juvenile detention center in Memphis during seminary. And one of our professors, he would lead us, and didn't let a bunch of people preach. They kind of limited it, especially because it was minors. And he would almost always teach this lesson right here. Almost always. Because it's so simple and so clear, and you're talking to these young men, average age probably 12, 13, have no foundation of Christ in their life at all. What great words. So, verses 24 through 29. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Great was its fall. Okay? So we jump right into it. Number one, Jesus teaching us that building our lives on his teaching is actually evidence of repentance and faith. So he didn't say those words. I know he didn't say it in that exact way. But in essence, that's really what he's saying. He's saying, "I have given you my words, and if you heed my words through repentance and faith, it is like building your house on a rock. Build your lives on me, on my words." So let's look at this. I'll try to show you why I believe he's talking about repentance and faith, okay? The idea of repentance comes, I believe, from verse 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them." We see both faith and repentance there, okay? To hear is another New Testament way of saying to believe something, okay? So it's not just hearing with the ears, it's hearing with the heart. For with the heart, we believe unto salvation, don't we? We confess with our mouths, believe in our hearts. So there's a hearing in at the level of the heart. Here's a couple examples we'll look at together. Look at John 10:14. It kind of gives this idea of hearing and faith is being sort of the same thing, so to speak. John 10:14. John 10:14 through 16. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." They'll listen. So throughout this section, Jesus talks about hearing. He talks about listening. He says, my sheep hear me. They follow me. They listen to me. They believe. They believe what I have to say. They hear what I say, and they do it, is the idea. Also, chapter 18, John 18, same book, verse 37, 1837.
That was a good year.
What, 1837? Do you remember that year? John 18:37. "Then Pilate said to him," to Jesus, "So are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, hears my voice." So there's this relationship between hearing and listening and believing, having faith. Okay? So back to our text, I would say the doing that Jesus speaks of, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, the doing implies repentance, okay? It's related to it. It's not an equal sign, but there's a relationship there. Repentance is what? What is repentance? A turning away from what?
Bad stuff,
sin, unrighteousness, and it's a turning to the solution to that sin, which is Christ, turning to Christ. All right? It's not turning over a new leaf. It's turning to the objective Christ with both an objective and a subjective faith. It is yours. It is a subjective faith, yet it's objective in the sense that it has an object, is Christ. And so repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. Okay? You cannot have one without the other. They are separate things on one hand, but really, you cannot have one without the other. And so that's why you see in the Bible, and I think the Church of Christ get really confused about this, unfortunately, but in the Bible it says, repent and believe the gospel. Other times it just says, repent on its own, without the word belief or faith there. And then other times the Bible will say, believe or have faith in, without the word repent, right? And so these things, repentance and faith, are so closely connected that you cannot have one without the other. Because to turn from sin is to, in true repentance, is a turning to faith. And a turning to faith is part of repentance. Okay? So Jesus, I would argue, is saying, you hear the words, you believe the words, and you do them. There's a repentance, there's a change of life, I think, is what's going on. So, now, which of Jesus' words, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine, he says specifically these words. Now, would that include all of Jesus' words at some point? Well, sure, but I think he's specifically talking about this Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, you've heard what I've had to say, now you have a time of decision, okay? And that's the difference between a talk and preaching. A talk and preaching. You know, you can listen to some great speakers who give some really good truth. You know, for example, maybe you've listened to Jordan Peterson. He's got some great stuff. I mean, if you listen to him on some things, he's very, very helpful. But he'd tell you straight up, he's not a Christian, not a biblical Christian. He's not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. He's not one of these false teachers that we talk about. He tells you, hey, I'm not there yet. He does say I'm closer than I used to be. But here's a man that you can listen to and go, okay, yeah, okay, I see that. And it can make changes in your life. You may be affected by that. But he is not preaching. Because Christian preaching, is a call for a decision. It is a call to realign your life from where it is now to where it needs to be based on what you're hearing. Preaching is always authoritative. Oh, there's a powerful word, and we're going to see it later in the text. Okay? It's always a call for a change. So, Jesus compares those who repent and believe to a wise person who builds his house on a rock. And so we've already kind of talked about why it's not good to build your house on anything less than a rock, a physical house built on anything but rock solid material, built with rock solid materials, is destined to fall. In the same way, we must never build our lives, spiritually or physically, on anything less than the words of Jesus. It's not just the spiritual, it's the physical too. I mean, I think about, you know, the physical aspects of you know, you get married, you have children, you go to work, you know, in your employments. These are physical things in reality and time, but there's spiritual dynamic to all that, but yet it's also physical. We must build them on Christ, because Jesus says, this life is filled with what? Look, what does it say there in verse 25? What's it filled with? These are metaphors. These are symbolic things.
Bad weather.
Yeah. Rain, floods, wind, storms. Filled with it. Okay? So you're not over-spiritualizing the text to say this is describing the hard knocks in life. Physical and spiritual, both, not one or the other. Okay? So what are some examples of rain and flood and winds that are going to come and beat against your life? Persecution. Mm-hmm. Trials of James says of many or various kinds, all kinds of trials, including persecutions. temptations. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Financial threats. Death. Death, yeah. Types of persecution could be, and some persecution is not necessarily because you're a Christian. Some of it's just because you're a human. We persecute one another and hurt each other. Scams, identity theft, people cheating one another, robbing, stealing, people getting the promotion through deceptive means when you really should have got that promotion, right? What about health problems? Is that going to happen? Yeah. What's that?
Deception.
All kinds of deceptions. So the winds are howling and the floodwaters are bashing against the walls of your life and the rain just keeps coming down. And Jesus says, you will not endure if your life is not built on his truth. You just won't. So his words are so important to our very endurance, our very perseverance. And so, what's Paul? Paul says it this way. Actually, I'm still with Paul. I was about to jump to 1 Corinthians, but let's look at Romans chapter 8 first. Romans chapter 8, Paul says it this way. Romans 8, 18. Romans 8, 18 following. Now this is a man of great faith, a faithful man of God. And listen to what he has to say. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. He's including himself in that. I'm part of creation. We're groaning. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And I think about, if you've never seen, and it can be traumatic if you're not used to this kind of stuff. But have y'all seen the movie We Were Soldiers? Mel Gibson starred in that. It's based on a true story from Vietnam about this, I guess it was a platoon. I think it was a whole platoon, but they got stranded out in an area, man, and they could not get the choppers in to get them out, and it was terrible, terrible. You know, and when I watch that movie, first of all, I just think about what those men went through, but one of the things I also think of is these verses right here, really, and that is, the attacks and the persecutions and the groanings, this turmoil that we're in this world as Christians that we face, don't you feel yourself like you're alone on a battlefield like that? You and some other Christians, and you're just waiting. God, where are you? God, come back. God, get in here and get us. That's what I picture when Paul's writing this, because he went through so much. And you and I, we're going to go through so much. And you're going to have days where you feel like, Lord, where are you? Where are you at? And Paul's saying, the Spirit's with us. He alluded to the Spirit there. He spoke specifically of him. And so I say that as an encouragement that the backup's coming, so to speak. The Savior's coming. One other thing, too. 1 Corinthians 10. verse 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him, and the rock was who? Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That rock where God spilled the water out for the people. Paul says that was Jesus Christ. No, not literally that's Jesus, but that was a picture of, a foreshadow of, a type of Christ who is to come. And so going back to Jesus' teaching, he's saying, my words, it's like a rock. And tying that in with 1 Corinthians, Jesus, I have no doubt, is also saying, I am the rock. I am the rock of your salvation. You know, all those Psalms that talk about the rock of my salvation, that's Jesus. For being foreshadowed, those are all types of the one who is to come. So building our lives on Jesus' teachings are evidence of genuine repentance, genuine faith. It's the only way we'll stand. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith, having turned from sin, trusting in Christ. That's what we build our lives on. And so when hard times come, you're going to question and go, oh, man, is this because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner? Is this because I haven't lived up to God's standard? Is this because you're going to begin all these self-doubts and this over-examination of everything? And Jesus is saying, step back and remember the truth of my words. In this Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is not, hey, make yourself measure up. No, trust in the one who measured up on your behalf by grace. So, number two, y'all stop me if you have questions. Otherwise, I'm keep it going. Number two, Jesus teaching the converse lesson, which is building our lives on lies, is evidence of persistence in godless unbelief. There's no faith. There's no repentance. If you're not building your life on the truth, you're building your life on the lies for the other people have told, or you've told yourself, where the case may be. Jesus calls the man who ignores his words, verse 26, foolish. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will become like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. This foolish man builds his house on the shifting sands, the uncertain foundation. I think about, our family's gone down to Dolphin Island. If you've been to other beach locations, same kind of thing. You see these beach houses, they're up on the stilts, and it's inevitable. Because some people say, oh, well, you can build your house on the sand. Look at these houses and, whatever. You can, but you can't, right? I mean, do you know how much those folks pay in flood, hurricane, storm insurance? Because what's going to happen eventually to the majority of those houses?
Oh, they can't get insurance.
You're just accepting the reality of, hey, there it is. Because what's going to happen? It's not a matter of if, really, except for the grace of God protecting you, of course. But it's really just a matter of when. And so I think about, Dolphin Island in particular. I've read some of the history on it, how many times they've been pummeled and pretty much wiped out. One of the last big times a while back, I forgot, it was like 300 or 400 homes. There's only like 500 on the island. It was like 300 or 400 or something like that. Pretty much gone, basically gone, had to be rebuilt. And they just build back. I'm kind of glad they do because we get to go and enjoy that from time to time. But wow, because it's sand. It's just all sand. And no matter how much technology has come along, it's still sand. Okay? So how much more what Jesus is speaking of where you're not even trying to employ that. You're just building right on the sand without any type of technology. And he's saying the wind comes, the waves come, the rain comes, and it's gone. And that's what it's like. That's a picture of what it's like to build your life on anything other than the truth of Jesus' words. Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking of mobile homes. Oftentimes they're on a concrete slab.
Right.
And they might be looking at that they've anchored to it.
Yeah.
But they're not abiding with the foundation, right?
They're not one, yeah. Yeah, I mean, when we talk about being built on the foundation, it's more than just sitting on top of there. There's a anchoring process to that, right? There's a connection process to that. And if we want to, we can switch images because Jesus did in John chapter 14. The image is not foundation, but it's the vine, right? And branches imagery. He says, as long as you're connected to me, there's life and you're going to produce fruit. But if you do not abide in me, there's no fruit, and certain death, right? Jesus was a master. Go figure, he's the creator. He's a master storyteller. He knows exactly what we need to hear and how we need to hear it. You know, I'm not a builder. I'm more of a gardener type person. And so this imagery makes sense to me. I mean, I understand that. But there's something about the John 14 imagery that I can really connect to a little bit better, in the sense that, because I deal with that more, I've done that more in my life. Whereas someone else is like, they're a builder, and they're like, hey, I'm on that. I don't know about the garden so much. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew we all needed to hear this truth in with slightly different illustrations. So there in verse 26, 27, I think we covered it for the most part. He just talks about this rain coming, falling on it, the floods coming, the winds come, they blow, they beat against the house. They don't just blow, but they beat against the house, you know, and it falls. And great was its fall. Yeah. Before we move on, anything else? Okay. Number three, and finally. Therefore, everybody must choose. Everybody has a choice to make on what they were going to build their life. Every person must choose on what he will build his life. When we get verse 28 and 29, is he's moved away from the story of the two foundations, but it really is summarizing not only that, but really the whole Sermon on the Mount. So I want to read it again. Did I read this a minute ago? I didn't think I did. Oh, perfect, good. So we won't be overly redundant. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Okay, so the word astonished in verse 28 in the Greek means amazed. I mean, you kind of get that with astonished, but it's amazed. They were flabbergasted, befuddled. They're like, what's this? Confused, but maybe in a good way, right? Like, wow, that's different. That's different. It always scares me, it terrifies me, when I hear people oohing and awing and amazed over some of these teachers and preachers out there that never get below the surface of the Bible. I mean, they just very rarely. Now, in the name of going deep, it sounds like they go really deep, but they don't really go deep. I'll give you an example. And at the time, I was amazed. This was 25 years ago, probably. I was amazed at this sermon. But some preacher preached a message on, I forgot what the title was, but it had to do with eagles. And he took the text from Isaiah that talked about eagles. Got the eagle's wings, right, and he did the whole sermon was not on the text. The whole sermon was reading the text and then talking about eagles the rest of the time, and how this is what eagles, you know, they've done research and they're like this and whatever. Now, is it okay to use some illustrations from real life about eagles? Absolutely. But should the whole sermon be about eagles? No. Not biological eagles. It should be, right? It should be rooted in the text. And here's the problem, though. People hear that and they go, oh, wow. Look how he connected all this information about eagles to the text when he really didn't. He really didn't. And so sometimes people are so amazed by this surface level teaching, right? What we really need to be amazed at is when someone like Jesus comes along and begins to talk about what the text really means, what it really means. We talked about, Donna, earlier about evidence as a revival. I believe in a culture, including church cultures, when people are amazed at the depths of God's word and hearing the depths of God's word, and they get excited about that and passionate about that and like really like, wow, we have evidence of revival. But when our eyes kind of glaze and we're kind of like, what does this have to do with me kind of reaction, I really think there's a dearth, a drought of God's word in the land. Even though the word's right there, for everybody to hear. I think about, this has happened especially since COVID. I mean, think about almost every church, the majority of churches in America now are online. Facebook, they're on YouTube, some of them are live, some of them is recorded, whatever. But I mean, the preaching's everywhere. The Bible is everywhere. You don't even have to leave your home, right? It's everywhere. But I don't know about you. Maybe it's just my jaded senses, but maybe I'm just jaded. But I kind of get this feeling that overall in our culture, we're as far from God as we've ever been before, even though the Word of God's everywhere. So when you hear that God says there'll be a drought of my Word in the land, don't think that means it's not available at all. It could mean that. I think about in the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church was keeping the Bible out of the hands of the people, right, and keeping it in Latin at that. That was a drought of God's word. Now this is another kind. It's everywhere. People don't care, right? So anyway, I kind of went off on that a little bit. People, they're amazed at what Jesus says here because it was like he had an authority that they'd never heard before. I've experienced this on occasion. I preached at a church in an adjoining county one time. And a young lady, early 20s, walked up to me. And she said, that was the most intelligible sermon that we've heard in this church in a long time. What does she mean by intelligible? What does that mean? No, she didn't say it was intelligent, because I don't know if I have many of those. But what's intelligible mean?
She could understand what you meant.
She could understand what I meant. She could receive it. And I'm sitting there going, I almost cried because it was so sad to hear that.
Pastor, I'm not so rude.
Lord. Right, right.
Authority, I just think that receiving, to me, I believe that people aren't, they might listen there because it's receivable.
Mm-hmm.
Not receiving, not just
person. Right. Okay, yeah.
Yeah,
and here, you know, Matthew doesn't go into great detail as to what he means by that. He just makes the statement. But the question, and we have some pretty good guesses as you read through Matthew and read through all the Gospels, we can get an idea of why they were amazed. He says specifically, not as their scribes. So that's important. So what was the job of the scribes? Do y'all remember? Yeah, that was one of their main jobs. They would copy the Word of God, the Old Testament text, but they would also make notes. So they would make notes about it off to the side in the columns, and they would debate things. They would debate the language. They would debate the grammar. They would the commentary people would do that, yeah. I mean, they weren't adding to the law, but yet they were adding to the law, right? See, it's okay to have commentary, right? That's kind of what we're doing tonight. We're reading it, and then we're talking about it, trying to figure it out. But what happened is over time, what do you think started to happen with those notes?
Distorted.
They can get distorted.
People are reading them like it's the law.
Exactly. There's a modern-day church that has done the same thing. That's part of what the Reformation was all about. The Roman Catholic Church, right? So part of the debate in the Reformation was, it wasn't just an issue of, I mean, does the Roman Catholic Church believe this is God's authoritative word? Yes, absolutely. Do they believe this is the only authoritative word of God? No. In fact, there are some quotations, and sometimes they push back on this a little bit. There are quotations that the traditions are actually above the scripture because these are older, and through additional revelation, God has given them revealed knowledge above this even to help God's people, right? And so do you see how it's, and we're just picking on them because they're the obvious one. This can happen to any denomination or any section of the church, Protestant too, and does. the King James only folks, what we call, you ever heard of Landmark Baptist? A Landmark Baptist. You should go look them up, and you'll be like, what? King James only. They say we can trace the true church is a Baptist church, and we can trace it all the way back to Jesus and then to John the Baptist, of course, behind that. So the true church is a Baptist church, but not just any Baptist church. Don, are you familiar with these folks a little bit? No, you haven't heard of this? This is more of a Southern thing. I think it was up in Kentucky is where it started. But anyway, have you heard of it, Donna? No? Donna? Norma? Landmark Baptist. Right. Yeah. Yeah, not all of them, but many of them are Landmark Baptists. They also have a doctrine called the Trail of Blood. The Trail of Blood is they can trace the bloodline of God's people all the way back through the Baptist church, back to Christ, and really John the Baptist even as a part of that. That also sounds like Roman Catholicism, doesn't it? Because they say we can trace the authority of Peter through the popes back to Peter, right? We have our own version of that. Yeah, it's very interesting stuff. Scary, actually. And they're still around. They're not as prominent as they used to be, but they are still around. Anyway, may have digressed a little bit there. So back to what Carolyn was saying. She's right on, and that is the scribes, they taught, but they didn't have an authority because here's what they would do instead. And by the way, and sometimes I find myself, if I'm not careful, I can do this too. A preacher can do this where you get more involved with the, well, you know, some people say this about this text, and then other people say that about the text, and then some people say this about the text. Now, do we have to do that a little bit? Sure. But we got to be really careful about not getting into a rut where you guys leave and go, well, I know what the Presbyterians say and the Methodists say and the Baptists say, and I know what the Pentecostals say, but I don't know what Jesus says. You see what I'm saying? And so a preacher, right, Don, I know you'd agree, we have to be really careful about not you guys not leaving going, what does God say? Yeah. And so, you know, and like I said, there's times where I do think it's necessary to go through different views and help people. But at the end of the day, let's try to get to what the text is saying. That's where the authority is. And so the scribes were teaching with this tradition and, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this and Rabbi so-and-so disagreed with him. But then Rabbi other so-and-so came along and said this and da-da-da-da-da. And then you're like, okay. Instead, Jesus goes, hey, unless you build your life on my words, you will perish. Whoa, what? That's authoritative, right?
And also when he said, you've heard it said, whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
I say,
yes. Very authoritative. Because some of those things Jesus is alluding to, he's rooting them in the Old Testament, but some of those, you've heard that it was said, were actually interpretations of the scribes about the Old Testament. I say to you, you've heard that it was said, they're going to tell you this, but here's what I say. Yeah. Yep. So, where was I going to go with that? Yeah. So, the two main reasons why that the scribes' teaching was not very authoritative. We've already identified one. They mostly relied on the written traditions of men. I mean, can you imagine coming to church and I just say, you know, I just tell you about what different people believe about certain things instead of just saying, read the text and go, we believe this is what it means. And while there may be some debate on this part, here's what's not debatable. Repent and be saved or whatever, you know, it may be. The second reason is because they relied on their natural abilities rather than the supernatural help of the Holy Spirit. Their natural abilities, their smarts, their knowledge, their earthly knowledge, their studies that they had done. So in other words, Jesus taught them God's word the way he also taught us to worship, which is in spirit and truth. And one last little part here, I'll say, it's good to be amazed at the words of Jesus. It's good to be amazed at what the Bible says and go, wow, that's good. But unfortunately, the majority of these people that were amazed by Jesus were unaffected in the long run. Their lives weren't really changed by it. And that's one of the scariest things in life, is to see people who seemingly are attentive to the word, or maybe amazed by it, or interested in it, but yet there's not a real change in their life because of it. That's always something that is very troubling to me. What do you think maybe is some of the solutions to that for us? What are some ways we can protect ourselves from being amazed but walking away unchanged?
Checking with the word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, follow up on it. Yeah. Don't just leave it lying there dormant. You know, keep studying, keep thinking about it, praying about it. Yeah, looking at it. James talks about the word of God being like a mirror, and some men look at it and they walk away unchanged, forgetting what they look like. Just go about their business instead. So yeah, that's one way to fight against that. You know, you hear a really great sermon or a great Bible study and you're, wow. Well, don't let that fall to the wayside. Y'all two causing trouble back there? I'll see you after class. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. That's a very practical way of protecting against, yeah. Okay. Anything else? I think sometimes, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes we hear something really, really good from the Word of God. It's really authoritative. It's like, yeah, I can get my teeth into that. And we immediately jump to the idea of, I mean, I got to change. I'm going to change. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to change my behavior. But we skip a step. We skip a step. And I think part of that is, before our behavior can be changed or will change, there's got to be a change of desire within our heart and a change of priorities as a result of that. And when there's a change of desire, a change of heart, priorities, then that's when the outward changes of life will come. Always has to be an inward change first. We know that's the way salvation is by grace through faith. That's an inward change of the heart. The same is true as the just shall live by faith. Our ongoing life with Christ follows the same pattern, right? And so there's a relationship there. But zeal alone doesn't mean there's a change of desire or a change of priority necessarily. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Just get to know God.
Yeah.
And I think that's a part of being able to understand, because you know where it's coming from. It's not.
Yeah.
That's an authoritative thing. I guess I've got something against
authority. Yeah.
I don't know about, but.
Yeah.
The relationship is there.
Right.
That connection is there.
Yes.
For that authority to stick.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, to know God is to know him in his authoritative position. I mean, you can't know God unless you know him as Lord, in the sense that there's no stable relationship. I mean, if he's not Lord, then you don't know if he's going to be there for you tomorrow or not. But because he is Lord, you'll know he'll be there. Does that make sense? So the idea of authority is, don't think of harsh and mean, because that's what we tend to think of, either because that's what the culture says, and also because we've experienced that firsthand from other people, right? Or we've treated other people that way, let's be honest, too. But when we hear the word authority with God, don't think of this harsh taskmaster, slave master God. No, think of a good father, which can be difficult, again, in our world that we live in, a good, stable father. Think of the best father. Think about what you think a father ought to be, and then maximize that infinity in goodness, and you got God. And so God is that kind of an authority, without whom we're like the waves being tossed around by the wind this way and that, that we have nowhere to. You can't know God unless you know him as Lord in that sense. And trust him as Lord, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I've shared this before. I don't know if I've shared it on a Wednesday night, but I had a Korean brother at a seminary, and we were always laughing and joke, but he was so wise. If you've never met a solid South Korean Christian, man, there's something special about them, I believe. And I said something to him one time. I said, we were just talking about something. I said, do you trust me? His name was Sugun Song, Sugun. And I said, do you trust me? He says, no. I was like, what? I said, what do you mean? You know, and we're friends. So we're just kind of keeping it lighthearted. I said, what do you mean? He said, no, I don't trust you. He said, I trust the Spirit who is in you. And that's helpful. That's helpful. Because it is hard to trust one another in life. And even fellow Christians, it can be hard to trust one another. But when we can get a hold of that truth that we have one Lord and one Spirit and one baptism and one Christ, okay? Doesn't mean we put our radars down and go, I don't have to worry about Donna. That's just fine. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Sue Gung was saying either. But he was saying we do have a common Holy Spirit who mediates our relationship. Yeah. So always thought that was really helpful. Anybody have any questions or any thoughts? And I've had a lot of conversations about this as far as worldly things, like, you know, what do you do when you're raising your children?